We're ready to start the period of the judges. But before we start the period of the judges, I want to take a moment because my dear friend over here, Colleen?
Yes.
Got it right. Colleen asked me a question last week, and I thought it was such a good question. You know, good students make good teachers. It's not the other way around. And so it was a very good question. She asked if we could take a moment, she and I, and look at a map and kind of just get a big picture, much like I'm using this to get you a big picture of the whole Old Testament. She asked to use it a map to try to get the picture, a big picture, of everything that we've discussed so far. So I grabbed a little map that I found, and we're getting our little goodie to work. Sometimes if you stand in front of it, so...
It's switching?
Or
it's
no source found.
No source found. All right, so... should be
searching.
Good. Searching. Good, searching.
Found.
And then it's something 8, you know, on there.
I usually hit VG8, yeah.
Uh-huh.
That's what it is.
And it clicked. It says VG2, and we should be rocking and rolling. But we're not. Okay, I'll let you go find him, which is not good, because you get real quick, because my first slide is the issue. Kevin! Sure, that's good and tight. Kevin! Well, I tell you what, while they're going to do it, let me do something with the magic marker. You can make the well go away. Let's start with the Tigris and the Euphrates, and I can never remember which is which. I think it's Tigris and the Euphrates. And a little town down here called Ur. Okay? Everybody with me so far? All right, okay. And then up here somewhere, and I'm not going to be perfectly whatever, is Haran. And we're going to have a coastline that comes down kind of like that. And then we're going to have a Sinai Peninsula that comes sort of like that. We're going to have a Dead Sea right here. We're going to have a Sea of Galilee up there. Not to proportion. So, the question that Colleen asked was, kind of how does all this work? So if this is Egypt over here, again, I'm not to proportion, and I got a nice map for you once we get the electronics working. But just for the sake of argument, the Tigris and Euphrates. Am I right? Tigris on top and Euphrates on the bottom, or is it the other way around? Anyway, close enough. Little town of Ur. The story of the Bible starts with Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden has four rivers, two of which we know where they are, Tigris and Euphrates. So somewhere along here is the Garden of Eden. And because of the way they come together down here, most scholars think it's probably down towards the southern part. So Adam and Eve are down here somewhere in southern Iran. Remember? Okay? Iraq. So we got the Garden of Eden down here. So it all starts down here. Then the story keeps going. God chooses Abraham. Abraham comes from a town called Ur. He goes from Ur to Haran, which is up here. Actually, that's a little off. It should have been over here. But he goes to Haran. Then after God comes along in chapter 12 of Genesis and says, hey, I got a plan for you and your wife, pack your bags, let's go. He comes down into Israel and he lands up in this area, actually comes down to Beersheba for a while and whatever. Hi, Kev. We can't make that work. So I'm doing a visual aid in the meantime. But you can
try to VGA.
We could get it. So ignore him for a minute. So he comes down here. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob has 12 sons, 12 tribes. At one point, they dump Joseph into the well. He gets taken down to Egypt. So now we're down here. You with me mentally, visually? Okay. So now because Joseph's down here and he becomes a good buddy with the Pharaoh, they have food. No one else has food. And so now they are down in here. Yeah. Oh, his is even... whatever. Okay.
Good.
We'll use his. Yes, we'll use yours.
Pretty good.
My apple's not bad.
Did you do that?
Thank you, Kevin.
Kevin is such a good man. You can tell me how dumb I was later, Kevin. Okay, so I like this man better. All right, so it's not proportionate, but for the sake of argument, we have your Tigris and your Euphrates over here. All right, so you're still with me? There's Ur, okay, and Haran is way up here. So this particular one is giving you a sense of Genesis happens over here, and then we come down, he's going to come in, that is Abraham's going to come in, he's going to live here, he's going to have a son Isaac, he's going to have a son Jacob and Esau, Jacob's going to have 12 tribes, one of which, or 12 sons, one of which is Joseph. Joseph is carted off into Egypt. When he's there, he becomes a buddy of Pharaoh. They have food, nowhere else does, so he says to his brothers, bring my dad, come on down to Egypt. They come into Egypt. Once they get into Egypt, there's a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, the end of Genesis, and so there's now calamity. God raises up Moses. Moses is raised up. He takes the children of Israel, and they're going to wander around through the Sinai Peninsula. He's going to go to Mount Sinai and get the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law, ceremonial law, and personal law. And so then they're going to come up. They're going to get the Kadesh Barnea. They're going to send out the spies. The spies go all the way up. They come back with a mixed report, Caleb and Joshua, saying, let's go for it. The other ten going, they're big. And they panic and go, ain't we going in? So God goes, fine and dandy. You're going to wander around for 40 years until I kill off everyone who is old enough to have known better, essentially. So they wander around. Here they are wandering around in the book of Numbers. And finally they come up this side. They come to just to the top of the Dead Sea, and Moses dies, and Joshua leads the people into the Promised Land. And that's where we were last week. So does that, is that a nice little... I thought that was a good one. That was better than the one I wrote on your paper, Colleen. So that, I think that's a good slide. Help?
Yes.
Got it? So we finished Joshua last week. Joshua was the story of them coming in, and then the first place they go is Jericho, and then Ai, and then the rest of the campaigns to try to subdue all of Canaan. And so my first question to you is, did they do the job?
No.
No, they didn't finish it off.
No.
So now what we have is scattered people, according to their tribe, situated throughout Israel on land that God has given them by lot. Remember, they pulled them out and said, okay, Manasseh, you get half here and half on the other side. Reuben and Gad, you're Transjordan. The rest of you guys, you get stuff. In the south, Simeon was completely covered up by Judah. So you're up to speed. Is that helpful?
Where's Leviticus?
Where's Leviticus? Leviticus is a supplemental book. Remember, supplemental book off to the side. Mm-hmm. It's a companion book to the book of Exodus.
Okay.
So it's telling you all about the law and everything. Here's Leviticus right here, if you can see it. Okay? I found that and thought of Colleen and I thought, ooh, that's a good introduction. Yes? You can. It'll be posted online as soon as they get it. And if not, I'll run off some. I'll just run them off. That's easy. I thought that would be helpful. I should have put it in your notes, but I was using it as a review. Can you see? I'm in your way. All right. So that gets you up to speed. So now we're ready for the period of the judges. See, number 8 says Joshua and Judges. And it's the period of the judges. Yes?
I just had a question about... You said they did not take
they
the
did
Gaza
not conquer
strip,
all the land.
That they didn't take the Gaza Strip, but they did.
They did not. They did not conquer part of the Philistines. They did not conquer other places. And I had a little mappy last week that showed you the places where they didn't finish the job.
Okay.
And I just made the interesting observation that the Gaza Strip happened to be one of the ones, but I'm not making a big case about that. All right, I think that's helpful. Now, we're ready for the period of the judges. We're ready to figure out what is the book of Judges. So open your Bible to Judges. Great book. By the way, those of you who have young sons, you should be camping in the book of Joshua. It is the book for young boys. It has more action, more stuff, things happening in the book of Judges. Great family devotional stuff. The bad guys lose, the good guys win, the moral implications are so obvious, even a little kid can go, oh, they shouldn't have done that. And it's lots of good stories, acting it out in the living room. Judges is a great book for families. All right, let's talk about Judges. It says in verse number 1, after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, well, who of us is going to go up first to fight against the Canaanites? The Canaanites are the people who occupy Canaan. So this whole area, the people who were there, that they were trying to wipe out and to conquer the land from are called Canaanites. Now, and when you look at another map, in fact, go to the back of your Bible and find just a map of the area. I didn't put one in my notes, and I should have. My little Bible doesn't have one. I want you to notice where Moab and Edom and... Oh, you know what? I do, too, have a map of that. Hold on. I do, too. Yes, there we go. Find a map that kind of looks like that, or at least has some whatever. And what I wanted to say to you is, when they were wiping it out, they weren't wiping out just the Canaanites. The Canaanites would have been this part in here. But they also were struggling against the Moabites. See them on this side? On the other side of the Dead Sea? And south of them would have been Edom. Edomites. Find Edom. Find Moab. So you got Edom. If you don't have Edom, help me. Edom is good cheese, by the way. Edom up. Edom. Moab. The Midianites are down behind Edom and Moab. Ammonites are off to the side here. Ammon. So the Canaanites are this area here. We got Edom, we got Moab, we got Ammonites, and others. Okay? So now they're going to come in, and they've done their best. They have not completely conquered the land. But those 12 tribes have now moved out into the areas where they're supposed to be living. You can see Manasseh's on both sides of the Jordan. Ephraim, Gad, Reuben, etc. They're in their locations. They're living there now. It's what I said in your notes, a loose confederation. There is not a single ruler. There's not a single person that's in charge of all of Israel. Joshua's dead. After Joshua dies, there is no longer a single central form of government or form of leadership. In fact, each of these tribal areas now have little leaders. And sometimes those leaders lapse over into a couple of other tribes. So it's a regional leader, and usually a warrior. So we've passed from very hierarchical kind of leadership through the children of Israel. Jacob, Esau, the 12 brothers, now Joshua, Moses and the Joshua. We've passed off of that scene. Now we're into a very loose confederation. If the bad guys come after them, then they all kind of band together, or maybe these three tribes would band together, or this area would band together. And so leadership is now falling to warriors, to specific military leaders who would rise up at the time of a crisis and lead their area, or maybe their tribe, in defense to whatever the crisis is. Now, I wanted to first, in the notes, give you a little comparison between the book of Joshua and the book of Judges, because Joshua, records a whole series of victories. The people of God do good, take on. Ai is the only real failure of Israel in the book of Joshua. It's victory after victory after victory. Look what God's doing. Yay, team. We're grooving. We're moving. We're conquering. It's happening. And they get to the book of Judges, and it's a totally different story. So a little comparison is probably wise. Whereas Joshua is the story of victory after victory, Judges is the story of series after series of failure. And there's an actual cycle, which I'll talk about in a minute. But so here's your comparison. If Joshua's all about freedom, Judges is all about bondage. If Joshua's always all about progress, going into the land, conquering the land, getting the space that they need to live, Judges is all about decline. If Joshua's all about conquest because they believe God, he said it, they believe it, they're going to do it, Judges is the opposite. It's defeat because of their disbelief. A key word or key phrase rather in Joshua in 24:16, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. We're focused on God. Judges, not so much. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served Baals and Ashtaroths. Baals and Ashtaroths are just forms of idols or foreign gods. So Joshua, Israel serving the Lord, in Judges, Israel serving themselves. In Joshua, Israel knew that the person of, a lot about the person of God and really understood his power. They saw it. When the walls fell down flat in the city of Jericho, there was no doubt that God was in control. On the other hand, in the book of Judges, in chapter 2, verse number 10, there is a sad description that Israel knew neither the person of God nor the power of God. In fact, I want you to look at chapter 2 just for a moment to make a point. In chapter 2, verse number 10, the Bible says that after the whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. You want an indicting verse for you as parents? This says one generation removed from you, your children, not only didn't know the Lord, they didn't even know the stories. Think about that a second. How could they have done that? Well, they did. They just slid away from everything that was so very in your face. In fact, that's the next point, is there was objective morality during the book of Joshua. During the book of Judges, it's very, what feels good? It's very subjective. I don't know. Is he here? He's not here. Is he working for us? He's not working for us. Any period of time sound like Judges to you? In Joshua, Israel is pressing onward. In Judges, they're spiraling downward. In Joshua, sin is judged. In Ai, when the guy steals the stuff and he's not supposed to, and because of him, there is a major defeat for the entire army, they judge it. They get all over this guy. In the book of Judges, it's kind of tolerated. It's not a big deal. Let's not get over our, overwrought here. Let people be people. Let's not whatever. And then in Joshua, faith is judged. People ask questions. Do you believe? If you do, how does it impact you? We get to Judges, and I couldn't help but kind of feel like we have an interesting parallel in our times. We're living in the Judges times, not in the Joshua time. Now, two verses I want you to compare. The one I just read to you in chapter 2 of Judges. But flip back to chapter 24, just one page there. And this is our last little comparison. Joshua 24:15. 24:15 kind of is a big summary before Joshua dies off. This is a verse that you know very well. It says, now verse 14, Now fear the Lord, and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your ancestors, worshipped beyond the Euphrates and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, okay, then choose for yourselves this day whom you're going to serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, hey, we're serving the Lord. That's where Joshua ends up. Now, the verses I just read you in Judges 2, verses 11 to 13, this is the ones where, in verse 12, it says, they forsook the Lord. They didn't know the stories. They didn't know anything about him. They forsook the Lord, 2:12, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. That's two chapters apart. Two chapters. It's a slippery slope. This loose federation, and in your notes in your notebook, I tried to show you where these judges, these regional warriors, these leaders that had to do more with geography than with tribal confederations. It's such a loose confederation. So when somebody would come up against them, when the Ammonites, for example, when the Ammonites would rise up and they were going to attack and persecute and cause problems for the Israelites, a local warrior would rise up and God would use him to stop the Ammonites from coming in and taking over their land. Or perhaps from the south, the Moabites or the Edomites or the Midianites down even further, or up in the top, one of the others. He would rise up a regional ruler. And on your notes on page 2, you can kind of see who those people are. Look at the bottom in the southern portion. The guy to the south, it's part of Judah mostly, a little bit of Simeon. It's a guy by the name of Othniel. Do you see him? You with me? Okay. And just moving up north, you see Samson. Remember, recognize that name? Okay. Then keep going north, you see Deborah. Okay. Keep going. A little further north, two or three guys up, you see Gideon. These are names I hope you recognize. Okay. And there are others. In fact, depending on how you count them, there are 15 judges outlined for us in the book of Judges. And so this loose confederation made them very vulnerable to their more organized enemies. And so during this time of turmoil, these individual people, they're not leaders of the whole nation of Israel. There is no nation of Israel at this point. They are regional rulers. God would raise them up and allow them to be a leader for deliverance sake. So you see where they're kind of laid out? And on your notes, if you look, you see Moab and Edom down there. And where the globe is, I wrote in my notes the word Midian, the Midianites. And Amnon, you can see their enemies along their eastern border. Now, as is true of all the historical books in the Bible, Judges presents the fact, the book of Judges presents the fact in a selective manner. He's not telling us every story. He's not telling us everything that happened. He's not giving us a line-by-line chronology. He's picking stories. He's leaving out some things. He's leaving out some details. He's emphasizing certain stories. But the whole book of Judges kind of unfolds a three-point outline, and that's down under Roman numeral 4. So under Roman numeral 4, you can see that there are kind of three, if you're going to break down the whole book, the first three chapters, or the first two in a little bit, is all about the pattern of failure, or deterioration, I called it. And then the middle chapters, 3 to 16, there's deliverance at the hands of these regional rulers. And then the last few chapters, about four of them, there's a real, an appendix, if you will, of non-chronological, they're not in order, but just the whole idea of the anarchy that was happening under the Levites. So you've got a three-part epic, if you will, to the book of Joshua. But the easier way to see Joshua is to see a cycle. The 15 leaders that God is going to raise up, he does so over about 365 years. And 365 years, you read, 20 chapters in your Bible, and your mind says, well, that was a week and a half, or 2 weeks, or a year and a half. 365 years. Long time. This is the hardest book to do a chronology on. Scholars have more trouble getting a chronology for the book of Judges than any other book in our Bible. In part because the judges overlap. Because they're not chronological, the guy in the south could be ruling, be a warrior, if you will, for his region at the same time as the guy from the north. And so the Bible doesn't really make it very clear where the overlaps are, and so it becomes very difficult to do a chronology. But best I can figure, it's about 365 years, and there are about 15 rulers. Now, let's see. Let's talk about the theme a little bit. I'm on Roman numeral 3. I'm backing up from 4 to 3. There is a sequence of events that climax in a statement. Excuse me. Go to chapter 17 and chapter 21. Two chapters we're going to want to look at. 17 and 21. And 17:6 and 21:25. And again, if you were looking for a parallel in our modern society, I think the phrase is found in these two verses certainly fits. If there is a cycle, and there is, in fact, in your notes I said it was a cycle of rebellion and in defeat, and I'm going to sneeze again. Okay, somebody's got new perfume on today or something.
Oh, I unplugged it. It's the plug-in.
Oh, no, I'm teasing. I don't know what to do. Yeah, with the big weekend coming, of course I'm going to get a cold. That's the only way that can work.
No,
I'm teasing. Pray against it. No. Okay, the cycle in Roman number 3, verse B. Here we go again. Okay, stop it. I'll hold my nose, and that way it works very fine. Okay, there is a cycle. There's rebellion, and then they get defeated. Then they repent. Then they cry out for deliverance, and then God goes, okay. And so then he gives them a ruler, a warrior, a leader to get them out of their mess. They get out of their mess, and they go, oh, thank you, God, we really appreciate it. And then guess what happens? Then they go right back to rebellion. And after their rebellion, there's a defeat. And after the defeat, they repent. I'm so sorry. I never meant to do that. I'm really, would you please deliver us? And God sends them a deliverer. And they get delivered. And they go, thank you, thank you, thank you. And then, ready for it? Rebellion happens again. And then they get defeated. Does that sound like anyone you know? This particular cycle gets repeated 7 different times in the book of Judges. Over and over and over and over. And chapter 17, verse 6, the phrase that is just so powerful, it says, in those days, Israel had no king. Okay, we get it. They weren't united. It was a loose confederation. All right, fine. But here comes the punchline. So because they have no king, what do? Everyone did as they saw fit. Go to chapter 21. Verse 25, 300 and some odd years later. Did they learn anything from this 7 cycle?
No.
What does it say? 21, 25. At that time, the Israelites left that place. They went home to their tribes and clans, each to their own inheritance. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Wow. 365 years of rebellion, defeat, crying out to God, deliverance by some sort of a regional ruler or warrior, and a return, and they learned absolutely nothing. It's kind of scary if you think about it. When Brianna was going through her teens and approaching, you know, the yuckiest part of her teens, I remember praying over and over again. Her bedroom was next to mine, and I'd roll over in my bed, and I could put my hand on the wall where her head was on the other side. And I'd put my hand there in the middle of the night, and I would pray something like this. Lord, I know she's making poor choices. Let her learn from her. Just let her learn. And, Lord, don't let it get so messed up that she suffers the rest of her life from that mistake. She's going to make mistakes. I make mistakes. She makes mistakes. I made mistakes when I was her age. But Lord, don't let the mistake have such a consequence that it will ruin her whole life. Let her learn from her mistakes. You're not going to raise kids that are perfect. Sorry, some of you think you are, but I hate to break it to you. You ain't. And they have to make mistakes in order to have a potential to learn. The issue is, did they learn? Not how bad the mistake was. How big the learning was. That's really the issue. If I look in my life and my mistakes, the really good ones, I shouldn't say good, small g, the really bad ones, capital B, the kicker about that is not that it was so bad, but was, by God's grace, a great learning tool for the next step of life. And that's what you want for your children. The children of Israel didn't get it. They had this repeated opportunity to see God literally use a regional warrior to on their behalf, get in whoever the bad guy's face, wipe them out, and yay, Israel. And they would take the yay, Israel, and learn nothing. That is one of the saddest statements, that you can go from 17 to 21 and no encouragement, no whatever. Who wrote the book of Joshua? Well, they don't know. It doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say who wrote it. We think Samuel, or maybe one of his students, prophetic students, prophets, the young prophet boys, is the likely author. It was compiled sometime during Samuel's ministry, and we know that because of a couple of benchmarks, things that are said in Joshua that are said in 1 or 2 Peter, or things that are said in Judges that are repeated in 2 Samuel. One of them is when the ark is removed from Shiloh, the town where it was left, and the other one having to do with whether or not David had yet conquered Jerusalem and the area around Jerusalem, the Jebusites. So it's dated sometime during the ministry of Samuel, probably either him or one of his prophets, or one of his young prophets wrote the book. Now, let's talk about the judges themselves. There are 15 of them. They're in your notes. I tried to give you a nice little chart. Swiped it from somewhere. I'm not sure where. And this is a great study guide. because it actually gives you who the judge was, where the passage in the scripture is, who the oppressor was, who's the bad guy that's bugging Israel, how many years was the oppression, and then how many years of peace did God give them? Now just glance down the peace side. We're not talking about a year. We're talking about God gave them abundant grace. Abundant grace. I heard someone once say, you know, the Old Testament is so full of the law, and the New Testament is all grace. There's no grace in the Old Testament. Oh, yeah? Just look at that right-hand column. There's grace everywhere, Old Testament, New Testament. Yes, God held them accountable. He holds me accountable. But look at the years of peace in between each of their ruling, if you will. So the first one is a guy by the name of Othniel. And Othniel is an interesting guy. He is a foreigner. He's not even an Israelite. You ought to read about it. The one I like, my favorite in terms of just silliness, is Ehud. E-H-U-D, Ehud. Go to chapter 3. You get your Bible open. Just look at chapter 3 for a second. Great. The boys will love this one. This is great stuff for after dinner. Chapter 3. Ehud, it says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, the king of Moab, power over Israel. Now notice where Eglon got his power. Yeah. So doesn't that just a little bit answer the question, does God allow evil to happen in our lives? I think so. And it's repeated in millions of places in our Bible. Okay, so anyway, Eglon is the bad guy. So in verse 15, again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer. The deliverer was Ehud. He was a left-handed man. I think this is funny. I love this story. And so in verse 16, Ehud makes a double-edged sword. You can make this at the dinner table. The kids will love it. It was about a cubit long. How long is a cubit? Hold up your cubit. Who's got the longest cubit? I don't know. Got some long cubits here. So you make your cubit, you get the kids a piece of construction paper or a piece of cardboard, and they, you know, cubit size, and they cut out a double-sized sword. They got their double-sized sword, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He's left-handed. He slides it into his right side. So you sneak it under your t-shirt and down in your shorts or wherever. And so he comes in and he presents a tribute. Oh, King Eglon, we're so delighted that you're messing up our country. And the Bible says, who was a very fat man. So one of the kids has got to put a pillow under their shirt, and he's got to be the real fat Eglon, right? So after Ehud has presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it, all of his little minions, go away. But on reaching the stone images near whatever, he himself went back to Eglon, and he said, Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you. This is a great story to tell the kids. And the king said to his attendants, Leave us! Now, how many kings are that stupid? But apparently, good old Eglon is. And so Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace, and he said, I have a message for you from God. And as the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew out the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. And you say, gee, Sherry, that's not a very good story. It gets better. If you're an 8-year-old boy, it gets better. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. But wait, it gets better. Second set of steak knives. But Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them and walked away. Okay.
Big pillow.
Big pillow. Slide it in. It moves over. Nobody knows.
It gets even better.
This is hysterical, yeah.
And after he'd gone, the servants came in and found the doors of the upper room locked, and they said, well, he must be relieving himself in the upper room of the palace. If you can see your little boy acting that one out, right? And they waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he would not or did not open the doors of the room, they took the key and unlocked it, and there he was, dead. The kid goes, falls over on the floor. Great acting out. I'm telling you, it's a stirring evening of drama in your house. Ehud is not our best example, and in a moment I'm going to tell you that God does not approve of all behavior of the judges, but Ehud is my favorite little story to tell anyway. Shamgar's a cool guy. He kills lots of people off with an ox goad. So all you need is a broom handle and good old Shamgar to the rescue. Deborah is an amazing woman, and this is just the chart that you have. Deborah ruled and reigned in the north, so the northern campaign, you can see where Deborah is. She's up here just outside of Ephraim, and she is a woman. Now you say to yourself, how many women are warriors or in leadership positions in the Old Testament? Not many. Great story for young girls. God uses all kinds of folks. We'll talk about that in a little bit later. What's interesting about Deborah is Barak kind of nags her. Please, please help me. Please, please, please. And she goes, fine, I'll help you, but you ain't getting the glory of this deal. I am. So kind of an interesting little story twist. Look at the story of Deborah. Then you have what's called the central campaign. Here comes the guy, Gideon. You know a little bit about Gideon? There's Ehud killing King Eglon. Great picture, huh? Here he goes. But he's slipping in to get us out of the right side. Here was Deborah's. If you want to personally have a blessing, the three or four chapters that cover Deborah, you should study. Chapter 4 and chapter 5. How she actually pulls off her victory is amazing. It's absolutely brilliant. She has a plan that causes the other army, which uses iron chariots, to attack her. And she has them come at her through a marshy area. They get all bogged down. They get all bogged down, and her smaller force wipes them out. It's an amazing story. Gideon's battles are pretty interesting, too. We know an awful lot about Gideon, actually. When I was in Israel, I was at the place where the story of Gideon happens. I want you to turn. We've got a couple of minutes. I want you to turn to Gideon, chapter 6. Let's go to chapter 6 and spend a minute or two on the story of Gideon. In chapter 6 and verse number 1, it says, wait for it, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Remember, the Midianites are down by Edom and Moab. Fine order, God comes along and says, hey, Gideon, I know you're just a guy that's threshing wheat. I want you to be my warrior. I want you to lead Israel to victory over the Midianites. And Gideon's having a hard time with that. And he does two little interesting things with fleeces. You remember that story? In verse, I think it's 37, is the first fleece. And he says, I'm going to place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew only on the fleece and on the ground it's dry, then I'll know it's you, Lord, and I'll eat them. And that happens, and he goes, oh, okay, well, I don't know. Still don't want to be the guy. So he does another one in chapter, or same chapter, just down a couple of verses. He says, don't be angry with me, Lord. Let me make just one more little request. Allow me just one more test. I'm sure God loves it when we put him to the test. Anyway, one more test with a fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground be covered with dew. And God does that. And then he goes, oh, I guess I'm supposed to be the leader. He starts out with 32,000 men. 32,000 men. And God looks and goes, ooh, too many. You're going to be tempted if you win this battle to think it's because of your power. So let's let anybody who's afraid can go home. Now, can you imagine going to, for example, Afghanistan? You go to Afghanistan, I don't know how many troops they've got in Afghanistan right now, but you go to the 50,000 men that are there and say, anybody that's a little hesitant about being here, your little fear, a little heart, you got family, children, anybody that wants to go home, go ahead and go. Clean out the place. That's exactly what happened. Out of 32,000, 22,000 of them go, thanks a lot. Boom, they're gone. So now Gideon's army is 10,000. And God looks at the 10,000 and says, too many. I mean, you know, the battle with the Midianites, and I didn't look up exactly the size of their army, but it's formidable. He says, if I let you go to battle with 10,000, you're still going to think that the victory is yours. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to go over to this spring, this very spring, and I want you to have everybody get a drink of water. Everybody go get water. So the army goes over to this spring. Now, he watches how they get their water. If they lean over and just lap it up, lean it over, or kneel down, stick their head in the water like a dog. Two styles of getting water out of this particular spring. He watches. The one that just leans over, that suggests that as an army person or a person of war, they're paying attention. You know, they're looking around. They're able to respond if the enemy was there. They're not down on their knees and out of position. They're able, and if necessary, kind of looking around, flapping it up into their mouth. They're able to respond if the enemy were to attack. If you just kneel down and stick your face in the water, you're no good if the enemy were to attack. And so when they do that, 9,700 of them kneel down and stick their face in the water, that water. That leaves him with an army of 300. And the incredible story of how Gideon wins is amazing. And there are all kinds of applications and things that you could apply to your own life out of just the story of Gideon. An amazing story. All right, go back to my list of judges. Tola and Jair are not pretty. Let's see, I wanted to show. That's another picture of where it comes out. I'm certain that these rocks are all new. The ones along the side are all new, but that's the actual spot. I swiped little rocks out of that brook, and I saved them to give to special people in my life at different times when they're exhibiting great faith and the Lord need a little encouragement. I have Gideon rocks in my desk. I just was looking at them yesterday. I tried to chisel off little pieces out of the maritime prison when I was in Florida too. Barb caught me doing that one and made me leave. So sorry. I thought those would be encouraging to someone too. Rocks were, you know. All right. There's a special place in heaven for people like me. It's over on the edge. Okay, moving on. It sounded so good when it came out of this brook, didn't it? It didn't sound so good from the maritime. All right, Eastern campaign was Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon. None of those are too interesting. We get to the story of Samson. Now, remember, the whole purpose of this study was for you to find places in your closet of Bible stories where to put things. So now you've got judges in your mind, and you should have Deborah. She's one of the judges. She fits in that section. Gideon, all those wonderful stories we just reviewed, he fits right in Judges. The next one is Samson. What do you know about Samson? Everybody knows a little bit about Samson. What do you know about Samson? Hair, women, more problems with women, plenty of problems with women, right? And the hair deal. He's got three chapters in the book of Judges, and he fits right here. He was part of the Western campaign, and he's fighting against the Philistines. The Philistines are going to continue to harass Israel. Who does David kill? Goliath. Where does Goliath come from? Philistines. He's a Philistine. So from the time of Samson on, the Philistines are key enemies of Israel. And then after Samson comes Eli. What do we know about Eli? Some don't include him as a judge, by the way. I think he fits because the last one is Samuel, but he's a little bit different. What do we know about Eli? Priest. He was a priest. What was his relationship with his children like?
They were bad,
and the Bible says he didn't pay much attention to it. So if you need a little guilt this afternoon, you read the story of Eli and say, I'm a terrible parent. I'm being funny, but that is his claim to fame. He's also the priest when someone gets dropped off in his care. Who gets dropped off in his care?
Samuel.
Because Samuel's mother?
Hannah
prays and has a son named Samuel, and she brings Samuel to Eli. He's raised in the tabernacle, and he becomes a key figure for the next phase of Israel's history. So this warrior, these 15 warriors, they're really focused on settling disputes with other neighbors or within their own area, and they're for the most part warriors. But Eli and Samuel, they're not so much warriors. They're just focused on settling the disputes. Now, does God approve everything that happens in the book of Judges? Answer, no. But he does pick some out for highlight. Go to Hebrews chapter 11, New Testament, story of the chapter of faith, we often call it. Hebrews chapter 11.
several people are, they get a shout out, as we would say in our culture. 11:32, Hebrews. Paul, who I think wrote the book of Hebrews, he's gone through much of the heroes of the Old Testament, and in verse 32 says, and what more shall I say? I don't have the time to tell about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, and then he goes on talking about them. So they get a nice little shout out. God obviously has great approval for some, but not for others. The cruelty and some of the murdering and killing that goes on, clearly God does not condone that. Remember, one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not murder. And when he gets to the lifestyle of Samson, he's clearly not endorsing Samson's behavior with all the women. But the punchline to all that is the so what for our study, and that is in 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If he's not endorsing, but he's got all these people teaching others lessons, what kind of candidates does he use? What is God in the market for as it relates to him using people? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. I'm going to start with verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, and not many were influential, and not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. God is in the business of using flawed vessels. And if you don't believe that, go home and stand in front of a mirror for a little while. You know? He's not looking for the perfect. The book of Judges is an excellent illustration of God taking flawed people. Samson, the whole first part of his story is uck, uck, uck until we get to the end. And God uses him mightily. He's an ucky vessel. And others, in this period, the book of Ruth appears. And I just want to say this about the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, we always look at it, and we look at the part about, you know, the inside of your wedding ring, where you go, I'll go, where, you know, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. That phrase shows up at most weddings. That phrase is actually from a daughter-in-law to a mother-in-law. And the mother-in-law is in abject sin. She and her husband and their sons moved to Moab. They're not supposed to move out of Israel. They were looking to be delivered by the people of Moab. And yet, the story, as it unfolds through the book of Ruth, has redemptive value, so much so that when Boaz marries Naomi, their son is the grandfather of David and the line from which Jesus is born. So my comment to you at the end of this lesson is, all of the characters that are rich in pictorial messaging in the book of Judges and the book of Ruth that fits in that period of time, what you need to remember is that God is in the business of using flawed folks, just like me or you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. A rich section of your Bible, rich in imagery, stories of people. They're Bible stories that all of us know, but what we're trying to do in this class is put it somewhere. I pray that the story of Deborah and the story of Gideon and the story of Samson and the story of Ruth and Naomi, they'll fit now in the period of Judges in our minds, so that as students of your word, we could be more useful to us. I end this lesson, Lord, by saying thank you. Thank you for taking a flawed vessel like me, cracked and useless in many, many ways. And yet, Lord, by the grace of God, allow me to have a measure of opportunity to serve you. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name.